14 this morning, if you would open your Bibles there. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can use for tracking along. There are printed messages out in the narthex as well as tape copies available too. And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And behold, literally, in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox?" Some of your versions may read a donkey, but the far better reading, manuscript-wise, is son. "Which of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you shall both come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." As you know, we live in a day where the doctrine of self-esteem has found its way into the church, and I would say many believe it is a basic Christian belief or doctrine. Not only Christian psychologists, but many, many popular Bible teachers emphasize that you need to learn to love yourself and accept yourself before you can actually come to love God and love others as you should. Earlier in my ministry, I went along somewhat with that teaching. And then, as some of you know, I read John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, who both denounce self-love as being the original sin and as being radically opposed to biblical humility. And if you're interested, there's a booklet in the narthex on how John Calvin led me to repent of Christian psychology. But what they helped me to see is that I had drifted a long way from what the Bible teaches about self-denial rather than self-esteem or self-affirmation. And so, for a number of years now, 6 years in this church, I have taught a course called Self-Confrontation, which follows a manual of that title by John Broger. As you think about it, that very title just seems to jar in our day of self-affirmation. Self-confrontation? I mean, why would I want to confront myself? Sounds kind of like giving yourself a root canal or something. Aren't I supposed to love myself and feel good about myself? We all want to ask. But I believe that the Word of God, and Jesus in particular, confronts all of us with our sin in order that we might grow and share His holiness. And I'm going to make this statement that might surprise you, but I think it's true, and that is, if you are not in the habit of using Scripture to confront your life, I would say you're not growing in Jesus Christ. That you must daily be bringing Scripture to bear on your life so that you will grow in the Word of God. What does it say? All Scripture is inspired by God and is given so that we can love ourselves. No. It's given for doctrine, but then also for reproof. That means confrontation. For correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And when Paul exhorts Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the Word, the very first thing he says he is to do in preaching the Word is reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You know, it's kind of like if a builder came on a building site that he was supposed to construct a new building on, and he found that it was strewn with rubble from the old building. Maybe the old frame was standing there, rickety as it might be. Before he could construct a new building, he would have to come in with the bulldozers or the backhoes and clean out the rubble so that he could then have the construction. And the fact of the matter is that our lives are strewn with the rubble of sin. And so the Lord has to graciously, through His Word, confront us in the areas where we need to grow, to clean the old out so that He can build the new in, so that we can be people after His calling. One of the main proponents of the self-esteem movement has curiously said that one of the main reasons he follows Jesus is that Jesus is such a positive person. I think that man must have not read, or he has cut out of his Bible, Luke chapter 14. Jesus gets invited for dinner after church, so to speak, at the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. He no sooner walks in the door than he sees this man who has dropsy. Dropsy, which is also sometimes called edema, is a swelling of the body, of the joints, and sometimes the whole body, that is often due to a faulty heart or faulty kidneys or liver. And Jesus could have seen this sick man and thought, well, it's the Sabbath. Let's see. If you'll come back after sundown, I'll heal you. And he would have avoided a confrontation with the Pharisees. He didn't do that. He deliberately confronted the Pharisees with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He healed the man, and then he verbally confronted the Pharisees again with their hypocrisy. Jesus wasn't exactly a polite dinner guest once the meal got underway either. He confronted all of the dinner guests whom he saw taking or trying to get the best seats. And after their jaws were hanging wide open in surprise at his open confrontation there, he proceeds to confront the host in front of everyone because he invited the wrong people to the dinner. And then, and we'll get to this in our next study, but then this one man in the crowd, and I'm sure he was doing it to ease the tension and try to make light a little bit to say, well, let's kind of get back to normal. He says, blessed is everyone then who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And he gives a parable that again confronts them because he shows that many who thought they would be in the kingdom, many of these proud Jews, would actually be excluded, whereas many of the Gentiles, whom they were sure would not be there, will be there. So Jesus was very confrontational. And I'm suggesting that if you hang out with Jesus very closely, it won't be very long until he begins to confront you with sin in your life. Now, he doesn't do it because he hates you. To the contrary, he does it because he loves you and because sin destroys our lives. And so as a loving Lord, he confronts us so that we might share his holiness, and he does it so that we will inherit rewards for all eternity, so that we will be repaid, as he says, at the resurrection of the righteous. And our text reveals three areas where the Lord Jesus confronts our sin. Now, before we look at these three, let me say this. Jesus accepted dinner invitations from unbelievers. And so should we. But keep in mind, when you do that, Jesus didn't go and just go with the flow. When Jesus accepted dinner invitations from unbelievers, he went with a mission because he was always doing his Father's business. And so if you go to socialize with unbelievers, go with a sense of mission go in prayer, saying, Lord God, use me to bear witness for your name at this occasion. Because if you don't go with that sense of mission, you'll get caught up with all the worldly stuff and dragged back into the world yourself, perhaps, and certainly compromise your witness. So go, yes, but go knowing God has called me to be a witness to these people. And God, open the door and I'll speak boldly for your name, even as Jesus did. So let's look at these three areas here, and it just follows the progression of our text, where Jesus confronts our sin. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, you'll notice that Jesus confronts our sin of religious hypocrisy. Now, Luke doesn't say it, and so we have to be a little tentative in saying this, but there's good reason to believe that this man was planted there by the Pharisees as a test. To see whether Jesus would violate their rules about healing on the Sabbath. He says they were watching him closely. And the word has the idea of lurking and trying to lie in wait to catch someone in something. They were out to get Jesus, is the bottom line. And he didn't disappoint them. Not at all. He took the challenge on head on by saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if they said, yes, it is permitted, then, of course, they conceded Jesus' point, and they also raised problems with their tradition that they had added to the law of Moses that said, well, you can do this kind of work on the Sabbath, but not this kind of work. And they had hundreds, literally, of laws that said what you could and could not do. So they didn't want to say yes. On the other hand, they didn't want to say no, because if they said no, they would come across as uncaring. I mean, after all, here was this man. And, of course, if they had planted the man and they said no, then they really looked bad because that called their motives into question for why did they put him there. So they kept silent. Now, notice the simple manner in which Luke reports this miracle. If the Bible were a fairy story or made up, they would embellish the miracles. Luke just matter-of-factly says, verse 4, Jesus took hold of him, he healed him, and he sent him away. Now, incredible, incredible miracle. Normally, a person who is bloated with dropsy, if he began a healing process, would take days for the swelling to go down and for his body to return to normal. This man was instantly, miraculously healed. But Luke doesn't even report what the man did or said, whether he jumped in the air for joy or what. He doesn't report any way that Jesus did it. He just takes him, heals him, and sends him out the door. And he doesn't even report the witness's reaction. But then Jesus follows up the miracle with a rhetorical question to these hypocrites. Which of you shall have a son, and that's the better reading, as I said, or for that matter, even an ox, fall into a well, and you won't immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And so Jesus is saying, you would even care more about your animals, and certainly you care about your own people more, than you care about this hurting man. I was thinking, I wonder what these Pharisees would have done if Jesus had healed one of their family members, if they had found a way around it on the Sabbath day. But what Jesus is doing is exposing their hypocrisy and their lack of love. Now, there are a lot more characteristics of hypocrites than in this passage, of course, but at least there are five that I saw here as I meditated on these verses that are characteristic of all hypocrites. First of all, hypocrites invariably study the Word of God, but they do it for ammunition against others, not to confront themselves. They're doing it to try to take the mote out of their brother's eye rather than to deal with the log that is in their own eye. And these men knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles far better than any of us do, their Hebrew Bible. They could quote you the law of Moses. They knew it frontward and backward. They were guardians of the faith, and they could catch anybody in an error. But that was the problem. You see, the problem here is they are watching Jesus closely, but they weren't watching themselves closely. They were using the word saying, all right, come on, anybody step out of line and we'll get you. We'll shoot you with it. But they weren't aiming it first and foremost at their own hearts. And so they were ready to pounce on Jesus when he violated their rules, but they weren't even applying the law of God to their own lives. You know, I've seen this happen in the Christian church, and especially where I often see it happen, sad to say, I see husbands who will use the Word of God as a club on their families, but they won't apply it to their hearts. I do quite a fair amount of counseling, and sometimes I'll have a husband come in. I had one man several years back and asked him what the problem was, and he said, well, my wife won't submit to me. And I talked further with him, and I said to him, did you know that the Bible never commands you to get your wife to submit to you? And I said, the Bible never commands you to be the head of your home? And he sputtered, what do you mean? Of course it does. I said, find it. Find it. It doesn't say that to the husband. It instructs the wife that, in fact, her husband is the head. And it does instruct the wife to submit to her husband. But it never once commands the husband to be the head of his wife. You know what it commands the husband? Love your wife and lay down your life sacrificially for her, just as Christ loves the church. I said, are you doing that? Tell me, how are you sacrificing yourself daily, your time, your selfishness, your interest, on behalf of your wife and your children? Well, they don't want to hear that. They want to use the Bible to beat up on others, but they don't want to apply it to their own hearts. And you see, whenever you do that, you fall into hypocrisy. You've got to aim the Bible first and foremost at yourself. You've got plenty to work on. And let God deal with the other people. Once in a while, there might be a speck you can help with, but we've got plenty of logs to deal with in our own eyes. And so aim the Bible heartward first. A second mark of a hypocrite, they always try to target and bring down anyone who confronts their sin with the Word of God. Guess who that usually is? Pastors. But why did this Pharisee invite Jesus to dinner? You have to ask that question. And I'm convinced he didn't invite Jesus to dinner saying, oh, Lord, would you please help me to grow? I'm such a miserable sinner, and I need your help to be a holy man of God. That wasn't his motive. He was saying, let's get him over here, and we'll plant this guy, and we'll get him. We'll get him. We'll bring him down. And you see, if they can bring down the Lord, if they can bring down the man who teaches the Word to them, then, of course, they don't have to obey the Word. And so he and his cronies were trying to trip Jesus up. But I've encountered this often again in the church. People who go around with their biblical six-shooter loaded and ready, boy. And if you don't just cut it just exactly like they think it ought to be, boom, you know, they're getting you. I have people sometimes coming out the door correcting me for where I was off on some minor point as they see it. And I'm not saying that I'm not sometimes, but that seems to be their reason for coming, is to trip you up on something. One area that seems to be increasingly happening in the church is that people use the King James Bible, and they think that it is the original text handed down from God to Paul, and that if you don't use the King James Bible, you've gone liberal. And invariably, you talk to these people, if they'll talk and listen, they have no idea of the scholarly issues involved. They have no idea of the text behind the King James and the one behind the New American Standard or the NIV or any of that. They're just sitting in judgment on anybody who doesn't cut it just exactly as they cut it. And the sad thing is, if you were to go into this man's home and say, let me ask you, is he a loving and gentle man with the family? You would see faces fall, because he's not. He's disobeying the second great commandment to love his wife, his children, his neighbors, as he in fact loves himself. And instead, boy, he's pouncing on anybody who doesn't use the Bible just like he uses the Bible. Hypocrisy. Total hypocrisy. We are to learn to love as Jesus loved. And then, of course, I'm not saying it's unimportant as far as studying issues in the Bible, but we need to apply it to ourselves. A third mark of hypocrites is that they always care more about their man-made rules than they care about people getting their hearts right before God. These Pharisees couldn't really care less about this hurting man. He was just sort of a test case there. And they weren't rejoicing as they should have when he walked out of there a healed man. They should have said, praise God, did you see what God did in that man's life? Wasn't that wonderful? Instead, they were saying, Jesus broke our rules. They were upset because Jesus wasn't following things as they saw it. But that's typical. Hypocrites care about external conformity. They care about young people looking decent and being right. What about their hearts? What about their hearts? Are they born of God? Are they growing in the Spirit? Are they growing the fruit of the Spirit? God will take care of the outside if the inside is right. But they don't look on the inside. They're looking on the outside and judging everybody who doesn't look just like them and talk like them and walk in step with them. It's all external, not on the heart. Fourth mark is that hypocrites always bend the rules for their own purposes and then they apply them rigidly to others. Jesus here points out that these men would do what they had to do on the Sabbath day. If their son or even their ox fell in the well, they would find a way around any Sabbath rules about work to get him out. As we've seen, they could make up rules as to how you could extend a Sabbath day's journey again and again and again. You could get anywhere you wanted to go in Israel on the Sabbath if you knew how to bend the rules. But when it comes to this healing of this man, no way. We're not going to bend the rules for that. And again, I wonder, would they have bent the rules if it had been this man's wife, his children that Jesus had healed? I think he would have found a way to say, well, that's okay to heal that person on the Sabbath. But you see, they apply the rules for themselves, but then they are rigid with others. A fifth characteristic of hypocrites is that they often will ignore overwhelming evidence in order to persist in their sin. Here Jesus powerfully, miraculously, instantaneously heals this man. And what do? They get upset because he's healed on the Sabbath. And it's not the first time. You remember back in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? They didn't like that. Then on the same chapter, he healed Simon's mother-in-law on the Sabbath day. In chapter 6, he healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they were filled with rage that he would do such a thing. In Luke chapter 13, we saw him heal the woman who was bent over for 18 years on the Sabbath day. And again, the synagogue leader was indignant with Jesus. I mean, how much more evidence did they need to say, you know what? Maybe, just maybe, our rules about the Sabbath aren't God's rules. And maybe this man Jesus is right and we're wrong. But the point I'm making is this. You have to be on guard because religious hypocrisy is a deeply entrenched sin. Boy, when it gets into your system, it is hard to root it out. Here is all of this evidence that you would think would make somebody go, whoa, I have been wrong, and they ignore it and go on in their sinful ways. And so we have to be careful because it's easy to build a case to defend our point of view and ignore the overwhelming biblical evidence that God gives. You know, God's Word applies to all of us, especially to those of us who preach and teach. I'll tell you, this week, I've been so aware of my own hypocrisy and pride and tendency to use people, which are the three areas I'm talking about. It's as if the Lord said, all right, you're going to preach on this? Let's show you some things. And I hate to preach on suffering because the Lord always makes me go through something that week that I have to submit to Him on suffering. But, you know, we've got to apply it ourselves. This applies to everyone. Calvin said it would be better for the preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to be the first to follow God. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, exhorted his fellow pastors and said to preach to yourselves the sermons which you study before you preach them to others. John Owen put it this way. He said, a man preaches that sermon only well to others, which preaches itself in his own soul. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. And so the point is, to avoid hypocrisy, we've all got to daily be examining ourselves by the word. And before we're quick to put it to others, we have to point it to ourselves and say, oh, Lord, help me to deal with the sin in my life. The second area that Jesus confronts in verses 7 through 11 is our sin of selfish pride. First, religious hypocrisy, then our selfish pride. And here, Jesus turns the tables. In verses 1 through 6, the Pharisees were closely watching Jesus. Now it says, Jesus began to watch them. But, of course, he wasn't doing it with the same motive they were. They were doing it to trip him up, to bring him down to their level of sin. Jesus was doing it to raise them up to his level of holiness so that they would repent of their sin and be right with God. But, you know, hypocrisy and pride are related. They're linked sins because those who keep up outward appearances to impress others are invariably self-focused people. They are concerned about looking good themselves, and so they're filled with pride. They're doing things to be noticed by others, to gain honor by men rather than before God. And so Jesus shows them here that the way of pride leads to ultimate disgrace. The way of humility leads to final exaltation in verse 11. Verse 11, by the way, may or may not apply in this life. In other words, there may be someone who can make it through life exalted and puffed up himself and never humbled. But boy, when he stands before God, there's going to be a real reversal very quickly. Because when we stand before God, every person who has trusted in himself, in his own good deeds to get to heaven, is going to be startled and humbled to see that his good deeds weren't even in the ballpark. Who, by their good deeds, can earn their way to heaven? The Bible is clear, no one. But on the other hand, those who have said before God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, they are the ones who will be exalted into his presence because salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, when Jesus here tells the dinner guests that they should go to the dinner party and seek out the lowest seats, he's not giving them some sort of a self-focused scheme as to how they can really get what they're after, the best seats after all. You know, if you scheme right and get in the lower one, you'll end up in the higher one. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, that would be still pride, which is the very thing he's confronting. But rather, what he's saying, as one commentator puts it, is everyone before God ought to feel that the lowest place is the proper place for him. And you know, the more we grow in grace, the more we're going to grow in humility before God. Biblical humility is the recognition that everything that we are and everything good that we have comes from the grace of God. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve salvation. I didn't deserve the gifts he's given me. I didn't deserve anything. God gave it by his grace. Paul said to the Corinthians who were proud, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not? God gives us everything that we have. And so all we can do is to recognize, you know, apart from Jesus Christ, I can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. And so biblical humility is completely trusting in Christ and distrusting myself. And biblical humility is accompanied always by a growing awareness of the depth of my own sinfulness. The more you grow in grace, the more you see, oh, wow, how could God have been merciful to me because I know how corrupt my heart is. But then I see how great God's grace is, and so I trust all the more in his magnificent and abounding grace to me. The psalmist put it this way. He said, if you, O Lord, should count iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. William Carey, great man of God that he was, pioneer missionary, gave up much to go to India. He had inscribed on his tombstone, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. And that's the attitude of anyone who has tasted the grace of God. We don't grow to think we're more and more and more worthy. We see how unworthy we are and how worthy the blood of Jesus is. And we love him all the more because he saved a wretch like me. Now, biblical humility, I contend, is 180 degrees opposite from all of this self-esteem teaching that is flooded, literally flooded the church in our day. You can go into the bookstore and pick up the top 10 bestsellers, and at least half of them, if they're dealing with issues of self-help and so on, will tell you how you need to love yourself. And we're being told that that's at the root of all of our problems, that we don't love ourselves enough. I have a brochure in my file from a well-known Christian treatment program. I won't mention the names, but you would recognize every one of them all Christian leaders, well-known, recognized Christian leaders, saying, we endorse this as a great program. And here's what the brochure says. Part of our success is found in the unique ability to target and resolve problems of low self-esteem. Listen to this next statement. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders, instead of addictive disorders, think sin, okay, because that's what they're talking about. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders is low self-worth. It is never the only problem, but it is so major an issue that if not dealt with adequately, one is kept from experiencing lasting positive results. That is one way you can go. I contend that is 180 degrees opposite Scripture. John Calvin in the Institutes is the one who showed me how far off this was. He writes, here then is what God's truth requires us to seek in examining ourselves. It requires the kind of knowledge that will strip us of all confidence in our own ability, that will deprive us of all occasion for boasting and lead us to submission. Then, as if he was writing in the modern century and was aware of all the self-esteem people, Calvin says this, I'm quite aware how much more pleasing is that principle which invites us to weigh our good traits rather than to look upon our miserable want and dishonor, which ought to overwhelm us with shame. There is indeed, he says, nothing that man's nature seeks more eagerly than to be flattered. For since blind self-love is innate in all mortals, they are most freely persuaded that nothing inheres in themselves that deserves to be considered hateful. Thus, even with no outside support, the utterly vain opinion generally obtains credence that man is abundantly sufficient of himself to lead a good and blessed life. But if any take a more modest attitude and concede something to God so as not to appear to claim everything for themselves, they so divide the credit that the chief basis for boasting and confidence remains in themselves. And then he adds, nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in his very marrow. Therefore, in nearly every age, when anyone publicly extolled human nature in most favorable terms, he was listened to with applause. He's explaining why everybody flocks to the self-esteem teaching, because it appeals to our flesh. We want to hear how great we are. But Calvin says no, and he goes on and shows how those who assent to such teaching are deceived, and he says they're driven to utter ruin. And throughout the whole of the Institutes, Calvin extols humility as the chief biblical virtue, and he confronts pride as being the chief vice that we all struggle with. I'm just amazed, in light of the biblical teaching, how I and others could be so led astray, because the Bible never once tells you to think more highly of yourself than you do. Can't find a single verse that says that. There are many, many, many verses that say, everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted, and so we're to humble ourselves. So the Bible confronts our hypocrisy. It confronts our pride. Thirdly, Jesus confronts our sin of using people rather than loving them in verses 12 through 14. He doesn't stop with just rebuking the guests here. He rebukes the host for inviting the wrong guests. And behind what Jesus is saying is, this man was using people rather than loving them. He's not saying here that it's wrong when you give a party to invite your friends and your relatives. What he's saying is, there is no biblical love and servanthood demonstrated when you invite people with ulterior motives. You invite them thinking, well, if I invite them over, maybe they'll invite me over, and maybe I'll get that promotion at work because that guy's got a connection with the boss. And you're thinking, how can I use these people to get where I want to go in life? That's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's what we often do, too, out of selfishness. Jesus is saying true Christian ministry serves out of love. And love isn't thinking of self, it's thinking of the other person. How can I minister and build them up without thought of return? So it isn't manipulative. Now, to go Jesus' way, you have to be focused on eternity, because Jesus says you'll get repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. Sometimes when you serve Christ in this life, it doesn't pay right now. Sometimes you serve others and lay down yourself for them, and they don't even notice. They don't even say thank you. In fact, sometimes they'll rip you off for more and go their own way. And you're left thinking, boy, you know, is that worth it? It is if you're thinking eternally. It is then, because God notices. And you know, one test of your motives and whether they're right or not in serving the Lord is, are you hurt when you don't get the recognition you think you deserve for what you did? I contend that hurt feelings, if I go all out and do something and then I'm hurt, shows that my motives were wrong. I was selfish. If I'm doing it for the Lord, hey, it's in the bank of heaven. No problem. So they spit in my face. God will reward me. You look to heaven for the reward. Another test, too, by the way, is what is your attitude toward the poor and the hurting? Do you help them? Or you think, they aren't worth bothering with. They're not key people. You know, they're not going to pay off in my ministry. Jesus laid down his life for every person, the poor and the hurting included, and served them without any selfish motive. You know, we've all been around people who don't take a shower often enough. And sometimes when you get near a person like that, you kind of back off a little bit. Sometimes they get a little closer, you back off a little bit more because it's overwhelming. You know, the stench, you just kind of want to hold your nose. People who don't confront themselves with Scripture are kind of like the guy that doesn't take a shower. They're kind of hard to be around because they got the stench of sin sticking to their lives. And that's the point, that daily we should come to the Word of God. And as you come to it, don't sit there and think, boy, I wish my wife would read this passage. It sure applies to her. Oh, if those kids of mine would just get in the Word, our family life would be so much better. I wish they'd read this. I'm going to read this to them tonight at dinner. Instead, you come to the Word and you say, oh God, shine this into the dark corners of my heart. Humble me, Lord, with your Word and confront my sin. God, help me to be a man of God in my family life. Help me to love my wife, to lay down my life for her. Help me to love my kids. Lord, show me my hypocrisy, my pride, how I'm using people rather than loving them. Lord, fill me with your love as I get into your Word. And it's like taking a shower. He just cleanses you off so that you're refreshed and renewed and getting ready for heaven. You know, the great Charles Spurgeon, one of the most godly men you'll ever want to read. Here's what he wrote about himself. He said, my own experience is a daily struggle with the evil within. Isn't that remarkable? Great man of God. He says, my own experience is a daily struggle with the evil within. He says, I wish I could find in myself something friendly to grace, but hitherto I've searched my nature through and have found everything in rebellion against God. And if Spurgeon had to fight that, how much more do you and I have to confront ourselves with the Word of God? And if we do, the Lord promises we will be abundantly repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Let's bow before Him. Perhaps as we bow before God, there's someone here who has never come face to face with the Holy God and really thought about what that means. His holiness is so intense that it would consume us if we were to draw, as we sang, into the Holy of Holies without the blood of Jesus. And so the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for sinners so that all can come freely and apply that blood to your heart and have entrance to the Holy of Holies. Nothing else will do. If you're dressed in your good works, as you see them, they will be consumed. Jesus' blood and righteousness is all that will clothe us for being accepted into God's holy presence. And it's a free gift, free to you, costly to Him. And He offers to you this morning that eternal life as a free gift. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself those who need the blood of Jesus to cleanse them from sin. I pray, Father, you would draw your saints to you who may be living self-seeking lives or using the Word for others but not themselves. Help us, Lord, daily to take the Word and cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit and to perfect holiness as we fear you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.